we're going to pick up this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And so if you were here with us last week, we looked at the beginning of what is really kind of a pivotal point in Jesus's ministry. In fact, it stretches all the way back to Luke chapter 9. At the end of Luke chapter 9, Luke 9:51, it says that days were approaching for Jesus's ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so what we find is from Luke 9 all the way through to Luke 19, that all that Jesus is doing, all of the miracles, all of the teaching, all of the things that are going on, kind of are in the context of and casted a shadow over by the impending coming of his death, the cross. That it's all kind of in light of the cross, that Jesus is expecting to go to Jerusalem, where he will ride into town on a donkey, fulfill the expected messianic claims of who he is, and that he would then die and rise again for us. And so in this, what we find is that he just has a tendency throughout these chapters to get more and more frank, just more blunt, more confrontational, more honest, more forthright, and begins to push and press. You're either with me or you're against me. You either know me or you don't. That you're one or the other, but you don't get to just kind of walk this middle of the line, sit on the fence type of existence, that you have to do something with me. You have to make a decision. And so in this, it begins to pick up and it begins to accelerate. We find that he's heading toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. And in the beginning of the chapter, he begins to heal on a Sabbath, which is, if you were here several months ago, we talked about a passage similar to this in Luke chapter 6, created a great deal of controversy. Well, now Luke 13, some time has passed. Controversy has not. So he heals a woman on the Sabbath day. There's a great deal of uproar about it. There's some outrage about it, and there's some questions about it, and there's some people that glorify God in it. There's several responses. And then in the midst of this, Jesus is going to use it as an opportunity to teach. Now, the problem at this time is, as his coming crucifixion is drawing closer, as his ministry now is approaching 3 full years of time here, there's a significant kind of resistance to Jesus as the Messiah, not because he has done great things, not because he has done the miraculous, but because it's just not what they expected. You see, the fact is, at this time, the Jews expected a Messiah. Not only did they expect a Messiah, but they had very specific expectations about him. You see, the Jews at this time were subject to an oppressive Roman Empire. And so all they really saw was how difficult it was for them. And their full expectation was, in the way that Moses came and delivered the Israelites from Egypt, that God was going to send his Messiah. And this would be one who came and ushered in the kingdom of God. And in their idea, the kingdom was something that they would expect to see as big and bold and powerful. And it was going to make a big difference. And along comes Jesus saying that he is ushering in the kingdom. And really what they're looking at is going, this just seems a little bit small. Just doesn't seem like we expected. Nate said he's working at Amazon. I remember a couple years ago, we got Amazon Prime, and it was like the most glorious thing in my life. If you know me, I'm super cheap. I was not willing to pay for Amazon Prime, and so they offered it to me for free for a year. And I said, yeah, if it's free, I'll take it. It doesn't even have to be anything good. If it's free, I'm probably going to take it. That's just kind of the way that I exist. I know some of you hate that. I go to the dump to pick up stuff, not drop stuff off, right? And so that's just kind of how I exist. And so we got Amazon Prime for free, and so I started to buy stuff. And then not only that, but as you're ordering stuff on Amazon, what was happening is I would order something, and 2 days later, I would have forgotten what I ordered. And so it's kind of like Christmas coming over and over and over again. If you get packages in the mail, you're like, oh, what could this be? You know, and you just get excited about it. And so I remember last year, in the midst of the summer, weather kind of like what it was like yesterday, thinking, I need to find a way to get my kids out of the house, into the backyard, but keep them from dying of heat stroke. Lo and behold, we went on Amazon that morning, and on Amazon Prime, there was a picture of this slip and slide. And I'm telling you, in the picture, there's like four kids sliding on it, you know, and one's up in the air, like it's hitting this huge thing. It just looks, I mean, it looked amazing. And I'm thinking, man, I hope this thing fits in my backyard. I mean, this is just, it looks awesome, right? And so I click on it, and it's on sale, and I was like, let's just do it, let's get it, and, you know, hopefully our hose can handle it, and it'll supply enough water for this thing, and, you know, all of our kids, we'll invite the whole neighborhood over, and everybody will be there. 2 days later, Amazon Prime, it comes, and it's in a package like this. It's like, it wasn't a slip and slide, it was a sit. Right? Like you just sat there, right? Because if you try to slide, you were in the grass. Like it was literally like 6 feet long, right? I could lay down on it. It's like a pool float, right? And so I went back and checked, right? Like, did I order the wrong thing? This wasn't what I expected. It's just much smaller than in the picture. Right? In the picture, there's 9 kids having a great time. In reality, my 3-year-old's too big for this thing. This is kind of what's happening as Jesus begins to approach Jerusalem, is that there's a great deal of crowd around him. There's a great deal of chaos around him. But in general, there's a kind of growing dissatisfaction with his ministry because they see ushering in the kingdom as this earthly overthrow of the Roman government. And there's just something that's not really matching the expectations. And so this is what Jesus teaches. Pick up with me in verse 18. He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. See, here's what Jesus begins to describe. He begins to describe the kingdom of God. And so in order to kind of work through all that we want to look at today, I want to really kind of frame this in the question of, first, what is the kingdom of God? Because, in fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God with a great deal of regularity. And what he's really referring to is those who are saved and those who aren't. In fact, the follow-up question you're going to see in just a minute is someone looks at him and goes, if you're saying the kingdom starts out like a mustard seed, which was the smallest of seeds that they would have known in that time, and grows into something big, or if you're saying that the kingdom is like leaven, which if you've seen yeast or leaven, it's tiny, right? And yet it expands this lump of dough, then are you really saying that there's only a few that are going to enter the kingdom? Are there only a few that are going to be saved? And so Jesus uses these terms synonymously, that there is a picture here of the kingdom of God as something that began small, began with Jesus, and expands out big. Now, here's the thing. That's what Christianity does. In fact, if you're any sort of historian, what really baffles me, in fact, about a society that is increasingly secular, kind of post-Christian, really sort of pushing back against Christianity, that sort of builds this narrative, this lie narrative that Christianity is just a bunch of fables, is that they routinely neglect that all of the things that Jesus says about what's going to happen, happen. Right? They just routinely reject how true this is. Here's what happens in Christianity. We know that Jesus, upon his death, burial, and resurrection, leaves a church of about 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem and totaling about 500 people. We know that because Paul says he appeared, resurrected to about 500 people at one time. So you're beginning with a relatively small group of people. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The day of Pentecost comes in Jerusalem. He's instructed them before he leaves, go make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to observe all that he's commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and being his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, here's what happens in the book of Acts, if you read it. They just stay in Jerusalem. So he says, go to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. Well, Pentecost comes, 3,000 people get saved when Peter preaches. And so 500 goes to 3,000. It begins to expand. However, even after that, another 5,000 get saved a while later. They just hang out in Jerusalem. In fact, those who were in Jerusalem for the festival decide not even to go back home with the gospel. They stay in Jerusalem. And so people are actually selling their property so that they can support the church to stay there in Jerusalem, despite the fact that Jesus said go. And so the church begins to build, it begins to grow, but it's still in this one little city until God kills Stephen. And if you know your Bible, what happens in Acts chapter 7 is because this church is growing in Jerusalem and yet really hasn't traveled outside of that at all, God allows, through persecution, the church to spread out. Stephen dies, and Saul, this religious leader, is breathing threats and murder, and the church begins to move outward. It moves out to Samaria, and we find Philip and Samaria. We find then Peter in Acts chapter 10 beginning to preach to Gentiles, and it just begins to kind of expand under the midst of persecution. Well, years go by, and within 100 years, the church goes from what was 500 people to about 100,000 people. It's expanding, right? It's kind of like a mustard seed or a couple things of leaven put into pack of dough or stuck into the ground, and it's beginning to grow. Another 100 years goes by, and 100,000 people from 100 AD to 200 AD becomes about 900,000 people. Another 100 years goes by from 200 AD to 300 AD, and 900,000 people moves to about 3 million people. Then get this. From 300 AD to 312 AD, what is about 3 million people grows to about 12 million people. Then a guy named Constantine comes around. You know who that is. And the church at 12 million people is made into the legal religion of the Roman Empire. And within a few years from that, 12 million people turns into 25 million people, turns into 50 million people, turns into today more than a billion people who profess Jesus Christ, who are like the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is describing what we've ultimately seen Christianity doing, which is just kind of spreading. It's almost like a disease. It just begins in a small portion, and it begins to move out more and more and more and more and infect more and more and more and more and grow more and more and more and more until it's to the remotest parts of the earth. And so what Jesus predicts here is exactly what we've seen in the arc of 2,000 years. So here's the question then. If the kingdom of heaven describes those who would know Christ, those who would be in the kingdom, the question that comes up from in and amongst the crowd when Jesus teaches these things in verse 22, as he's passing through from one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone says to him, "Lord, are there just a few being saved? Are there only some?" Right? The question is really a good one in light of what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. You see, a mustard seed was the smallest seed they would have known at that time. Yeast was this tiny little thing that would have taken flat bread and made it into real bread, right? It was not a significant amount. And their expectations were quite the opposite of that, right? Their expectations were this was the guy who was going to come in, overthrow Rome. It was going to be big. It was going to be massive. And he's saying, no, this is going to start small. And so someone says, well, if you're talking about those who are being saved, are only a few going to be saved? And I think the way that Jesus answers this question is one that as Americans, as people who identify as Christians, as people in a culture who by and large have kind of taken Christianity and just sort of are indifferent to it, okay with it, but really not all that passionate about it, really need to hear, you need to listen to, and you need to consider in the context of your own life. Jesus says this way, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able." once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. Here's the thing. At this time, Jews believed that they were, by their heritage, by their background, by their ethnicity, the people of God, and they were the ones who possessed the keys to the kingdom. They were in. And it didn't have to do with anything about how they responded. It didn't have anything to do with what they did or what they knew or who they knew. It just simply because of their heritage. That's why his response there when they say, let us in, is, I don't know where you're from. Everything in a Jew's life at that time was about where they were from what line they came, from who they were from. Can I tell you something that I think is incredibly scary about this text in our context? We are a nation filled with people who claim Christ simply because it's part of their identity. Let me prove it to you. Let me give you some evidence. From 1950 till today, a higher percentage of Americans claim to be Christian today than in 1950. Let me say that because I think at first glance we don't believe that. Because here's what we say, and I don't think we're wrong about this. We say that in America, Christianity is kind of dying. Christianity is on the decline. Christianity is going out of style. And yet, here's what we know from statistics. There are more people, percentage-wise, in the United States that claim to be Christians that check that box today than there was 70 years ago in 1950. Here's what there's a lot less of. People who consistently spend time in church, people who consistently read their Bibles, people who consistently pray, people who consistently believe true doctrine about Scripture, people who consistently know anything about Jesus Christ. So what there is a whole lot of people who grew up going to church, or a whole lot of people whose parents got them baptized when they were kids, or a whole lot of people who said a prayer when they were a certain age, or a whole lot of people who took a class and did a first communion or a catechism. There's a whole lot of people who identify as Christians, and yet he doesn't know where you're from. There's a whole lot of people that claim Christ, and yet his warning is that the door is narrow, that it won't be open forever, and that those who were let in weren't all who ate and drank in his presence and who he taught in their streets. Here's what I think Jesus seems to say here. Those who will enter the kingdom aren't just the people who know about Jesus. And they aren't the people who do the Christian things. I think what Jesus means to say when we ask the most important of all those questions, who enters then? Who will be saved? Who enters the kingdom of heaven? His answer is it's not based on what you know, and it's not based on what you do. It's based on who you know and who you do it for. I'm going to say it again because I think you need to get this. You need to know this. You need to hear this. Jesus is saying here that we're meant to strive through the narrow door, that it's not about where you're from, it's not about what you know, and it's not about what you do, it's about who you know and who you do it for. Let me take it in each half here, all right? What you know versus who you know. At this time, most Jews would have been more educated in the scriptures than any one of us are. They would, in fact, many of them would have memorized the first five books of what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Several of them would have had memorized the laws and the prophets. They would have memorized the writings, the histories. They would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. If you were a Pharisee, that was part of it. They would have known scripture and been able to recite it. They would have been able to know and uphold great sections of the law that you and I probably aren't even that familiar with. They would have known a lot about God. But what Jesus is saying is even though he ate and drank in their presence and taught in their streets, that they didn't know him. So many of you know this. I'm a massive Michigan Wolverines fan. It hurts me to wear red, actually. But a lot of that comes from when I was a kid. Some of my very first memories are watching sports with my dad, watching Michigan. And at that time, so the early 90s, if you remember this, Michigan had a basketball team that was pretty good. They recruited these players. In fact, it's a time in college basketball where you didn't play freshmen. The only people that played were upperclassmen. And so if you came in and were leaving high school and going to college, now sometimes they try to go right to the NBA or they just do 1 year and then they go. But at that time, you would come, you'd sit on the bench. And you sit on the bench for a year, maybe 2 years, and then as you kind of learned the system, became a better ball player, you could play. Well, Michigan had something unique. They had a down season in 1991, so they went and they recruited. And they recruited a class that became known as the Fab Five. They rank recruits in the nation, and so there's a list of the top 100 players in all of the nations. And so there was this guy named Ray Jackson, he was ranked 49th, and then there was this guy named Jimmy King who was ranked 24th, and then they got this guy named Joan Howard who was ranked 9th in the nation, and then they picked up this recruit named Jalen Rose who was ranked 4th in the nation. He was legit. And so they had four guys, and it was this incredible recruiting class, and then late in the class, they began to go after this guy who was playing at a high school not that far from where I grew up, Detroit Country Day High School. He had possessed every single record in Detroit Country Day High School. His name was Chris Weber. They recruited Chris Weber, and he signed on with Michigan, wore number 4. I remember one of my very first memories was watching Chris Weber play basketball with the Fab Five. I instantly became kind of enamored with Chris Weber. As a little kid, I wanted to wear number 4 jerseys, right? I wanted to be number 4. I wanted to be like Chris Weber. He went, played basketball for a couple years. They made a couple Final Fours. Even the bad things I remember about Chris Weber. His sophomore year, Michigan played for a national title. He rebounded the ball at the end of the game, and they were going to take the ball down and score and beat North Carolina, which would have been incredible, win the national title, and he called a timeout that they didn't have. It was a technical foul, and they lost the game. And from that, he left college early and went pro. Not only that, but growing up, because I knew him from college, I continued to follow Chris Weber. He got drafted by the Sacramento Kings, and so that became my new favorite basketball team. I began to watch the Sacramento Kings. In fact, he got a nickname. They called him Kryptonite. So if you know basketball a little bit, that time, that era in basketball, Shaquille O'Neal was the most dominant player in the world, and everybody called him Superman because he could just kind of do whatever he wanted, except for when he played Chris Webber, who could just lock him down, and so they called him Kryptonite. And so Chris Weber became this guy that I kind of followed. I knew his stats. I watched everything about him. Here's what would happen, though. Chris Weber works for TNT right now. He's a television analyst. He actually is heading back to Ann Arbor this fall to be an honorary captain of a football game. Let's say I got a chance to go to that football game. Somebody bought me tickets to that football game in the church. You'd be my favorite people. You know, I'm just teasing. I'm not fishing for football tickets. Don't do that. So suppose I got there, and there's Chris Webber. And I look at him. You know, he's like 7 feet tall. I look at him and I go, Chris, Kryptonite, it's good to see you. What's he going to do? Yeah, I mean, he might call the police, right? Like he's not going to go, oh, Nick, how you doing, man? Remember when you were 4 and you were sitting on the coffee table watching me dunk? Here's why. Because I know a lot about Chris Webber, but I don't know him. Here's what I'm convinced has happened in and about our churches. We've learned a lot of things about God. In fact, even more so than God, we've learned a lot of things about church. We've learned what clothes to wear. We've learned what smile to put on. We've learned how to shake the hands the right way, how to say the right things, how to act like we've got it all together. But what scares me is all across our country, there are churches filled with people who don't know Jesus. They might know some things about him, but they just don't know him. And then there's a second group. This is equally as dangerous. There's a group that just does a lot of good things. What Christianity has become to them is a method of doing things. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to go to church. I got to read the Bible. I got to pray and don't do things. I can't drink. I can't smoke. I can't dance. I can't play cards. And it's been all about what you do, not who you do it for. Works like this. Let me give you an example, and then I want to just close with a couple questions as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. If you've been around me sometime, you've heard this example before, and you'll probably hear it again, because I think it is the best way for us to really articulate in our culture, in our time, what the problem with this kind of legalistic theology, that the way that I get to enter into the kingdom is by doing all of the right things, to prophesy in your name, to do this, to do that, is it becomes about what you do and not who you do it for. Here's how it works. Suppose we take an offering on a Sunday morning. And if you've been here for some time, you know we do it one of two ways. We either have 4 guys come with plates and they walk down the aisle and they pass the plate and walk back up the aisle and you drop your money in. Or we have a box that's in the back, and so on. Some weeks we just say, hey, throw it in that box in the back and we'll collect it later and we'll count it up that way. So suppose that we take the offering and some guys walk down and you take out 10 $100 bills, $1,000. I'm not saying you should do this, but I'm not saying you shouldn't either, okay? And they walk by, and you drop that in the offering. Like I said, I'm not saying you shouldn't, right? No, I'm just teasing you. So you drop that in the offering. Here's the natural reaction. Is we go, wow, what a great thing that they did. In fact, in our own mind, here's our natural reaction. I just did what I'm supposed to do. And here's the two possibilities. One could be that you've done this because you value the gospel going forth. One could be that you've done this because you know that we spend money on things like children's day camp to go and reach people who are lost adults. We spend money on staff to train up and educate and build and do the ministry where someone like me doesn't have to go get a regular job and can just kind of focus on teaching the word and pastoring you. We do it so that we can pay for a building to meet in so that we don't have to meet outside when it's 172 degrees out. We do it so that we can partner with missionaries in and around our area and across the globe. And so you go, I want to be a part of that. I want to see the name of Jesus go forth. And so my money, whatever I'm going to spend it on, won't be as valuable. I can give for that sake, and it would be what you do for Jesus. But here's the other possibility. You look and go, well, today, Herman's passing the plate. And I know if I flash this cash enough before I drop it in the plate and Herman sees it, that he might think a little more highly of me. You know, I mean, he's already impressed by the socks. This would really, really show him. Here's what you've made it into. You've made it into a charade. You've made something that God commanded you to do all about impressing men. The very act that was intended for worship, giving of money, could very quickly and very easily become sinful. Amen? That's why we warn you week in and week out that you're not just meant to give out of some obligation. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't have some discipline, and at times you go, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay all the bills this week if I give this, and you discipline yourself to do it and make it a priority. But here's the thing, you can do something that looks really righteous, that looks really holy, and miss it entirely because it becomes about what you do, not who you do it for. Look at how he finishes, though. Here's the good news. Let me ask you a couple questions. Verse 29, he says, and they, that's those who will enter the kingdom. They'll come from the east and west, from the north and south, and they'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus' final warning, final encouragement, is that it was those who you might not even expect. You see, when the entry exam stops being about what you know and what you do, and it starts being about who you know and who you do it for, those who never would have thought they were in may enter. You see, for the Jews, to say those from the north, south, east, and west, those who were last would come in and be first, was a recognition that Jesus was saying the kingdom wasn't just for Jews. The kingdom was going to be for Gentiles. In fact, Jesus' entire ministry was consistently dealing with, we've walked through this in the whole Gospel of Luke, consistently dealing with the people that the Jewish leaders would look at and go, nah, that person's not okay. That's a sinner. That person has a demon. That person's not worthy. This person is not able to enter in. And Jesus says, it's some who you would look at and see as last. It's some who are coming from the north, south, east, and west, from all places. They will be gathered in. It's not about anything you can do, and it's not about anything you can know other than who you can know and who you do it for. That's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the entry into the kingdom. So in just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you two questions. You see, when Paul presents the Lord's Supper, he tells us that we're not meant to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, that it would bring us guilt, the guilt of the body and blood of the Lord, but that we must first examine ourselves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a short time of prayer and examination. And I want to give you two questions that I think you ought to pray on and examine in your own life. The first is this. Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? When you think about Jesus Christ. The question is, do you even believe? Have you placed your faith in him? Do you trust him, or do you just know the facts about him? You just know that you're meant to come to church. You know the things that you're supposed to do. Do you know him? Do you believe him? And the second is your life marked by doing good? And if it is, why do you do it?